Heard Laura talking earlier about her plans, you know. I was going to be a dentist. I never went through the fireman, policeman stage. I was going to be a dentist. You know, I don't know what I liked about people's mouths, but I was going to be a dentist. You know, then I got called to preach, you know. And I really didn't know what that meant, you know. I thought, because I told Yvonne today that a preacher always wore a black suit, white shirt, dark tie, carried a big black Bible. Never said anything that got too far away from bless you, brother. And somehow that just wasn't me, you know, and I didn't know how to deal with that. But I thank God that over the period of time, I have come to the point where I can say, I don't know why you chose me, Lord, but thank you. I'd like to also say, you know, Wayne Fagler comes on with his jogging outfit, you know, lets everybody know he's an athlete, jogging shoes on, you know, here I come, three-piece suit on. I really feel out of place. You know, I don't even have a button. You know, I'm like the one in Jordan's sketch tonight. You know, I don't know who am I. You know, I don't even have a button to tell me, you know, who I am. They didn't bother to tell me that the scripture was Acts 1:8, so, you know, I chose something else. You know, I also heard some of the fantastic testimonies of people who, you know, they talked about how, you know, they were led into the ministry and several things. I want to put an end. I don't know whether it's gotten out here yet or not. Thank you. My name is Great Day. I mean, when you don't have a name, you have to take what you're given. I don't know whether the rumor has gotten out here yet or not, but there's a vicious rumor circulating in the Atlanta area that I was called to preach after I played football at Morehouse College. There is no truth whatsoever to that rumor. I was actually called to preach before I played football for Morehouse, and after the perfect season where we lost all our games. Am I Acts 1:8 or am I Ed Wheeler? Either one, okay. Boy. Scripture is true. Ask and it shall be given. As I was saying, you'll never sidetrack this train. Once it gets cranked up, it's going. Our football team was not exactly, you know, an Oklahoma or a Nebraska. Get them Tiger paws. Who is here from Nebraska tonight? I hope you Cornhuskers stomp on the Tiger paws on New Year's Eve evening. That way the Georgia Bulldogs can be number one. As I was saying, we had a perfect season that year. We almost had a perfect season. Our football team didn't score any points until the next to the last game. Being a defensive player, we put all the blame on them. We say, if you had scored some points, we would have won some games. And the offense comes back and said, well, we had to score 67 to win a couple of them. There was no truth that I was called to the ministry after that. That football season just simply confirmed the call I thought I already had. It is indeed good to be here tonight and to feel the spirit that has been in this place, and hopefully to share a few minutes with you, to look at your youthful faces and to remember when I didn't have gray hair, to look at you and to think of all the promise you have and think of the days when I really thought, you know, one of these days I was going to make a lot of money. Then I went into the ministry. to look at you and to see the promise of a better future because of discipleship. My text for tonight is taken from the book of 1 John. That's near the back. The 4th chapter, the 7th through the 21st verses. However, I will spare you reading most of that and let you read that at your own leisure. And I just like to read the 20th and the 21st verse from that 4th chapter. Reading from the New English Version of the Bible, we find these words. But if a man says, I love God, while hating his brother, he is a liar. If he does not love the brother whom he has seen, it cannot be that he loves God whom he has not seen. And indeed, this command comes to us from Christ himself, that he who loves God must also love his brother. I'd like to spend a few minutes talking on discipleship, living it. Discipleship, living it. The sentence was short, yet it was profound. It simply read, don't build Jesus up in your speaking and tear him down in your action. The message conveyed by those few words seemed most appropriate for the theme of this series of meetings on Christian discipleship, because the final test as to whether someone is really a disciple or not rests on whether there is harmony between one's creed and one's deed. Even well-meaning Christians like you and I are sometimes guilty of forgetting that our actions usually speak louder than our words in a world that is long on words and short of actions that depict Christian discipleship. You may ask, what then does it mean to live out Christian discipleship? You may not ask that, but I'm going to give you the answer anyway. The answer is really not as complicated as we have tried to make it over 2,000 years. Though the particulars may vary from situation to situation, the writer of the book of 1 John argues rather forcefully that the key to Christian discipleship is love. But love, as described throughout this letter, and especially in the passage I have just read, is not a passive emotion. It is not to be confused with what is portrayed as love on the soap operas, or what may be uttered in a moment of passion in a car park on some lonely Nebraska or Kansas road. It is not that warm, tingly feeling that some poets have described it as. That may simply be indigestion. Love and lust are not the same, although they have been confused quite often. The only similarity between the two is that they both begin with L. Love, you see, is dynamic. Love is alive. Love demands action. Being a disciple, then, has much more to do with what you do than it does with what you say alone. But because there exists an inseparable relationship between love and discipleship, let me spend a few moments examining our text a bit closer for clues about how the two interact and affect our attempt to live out the claims of discipleship. First of all, the writer tells us that human love is a response to God's love. For those taking notes, human love is a response to God's love. Throughout human history, God has been trying to show man and woman that love, what love is really all about. Throughout history. But you know, somehow we continue to miss the point. We've been rather slow about learning. Christmas, for all of those who just got through celebrating it in grand style, Christmas is not about the three T's, tinsel, toys, and turkey. Now, I'm sorry I shattered some of your hopes and dreams. The jolly old fat man is not the reason for Christmas. Rather, the meaning of Christmas is wrapped up in the fact that God loved you and me and everybody else enough that he could take time to wrap up a son in human flesh and send him down to be born to a woman in a manger in a town called Bethlehem in the midst of some sheep. That's what it's about. That's what Christmas is really about. It's not about who I'm going to give some presents to this year or who I'm going to send Christmas cards to this year, because, you know, we need to take Sister So-and-so and Brother So-and-so off this list this year because we didn't get no card from them last year. It's not about going down your list and seeing, well, you know, that tie I got last year that I never wore, you know, I can give that in the grab bag present. Now, Uncle John always gives me a good present. I got to do right by him. That's not what Christmas is all about. And for you college students who are here, Easter is not about the Easter bunny and dyed eggs. Nor is it about new clothes. I know. I haven't gotten any new clothes in a long time. What Easter is all about is about the fact that God, who on Christmas sent his son, decided that on Easter, death had had its day. And God got tired of it and said, get on up. And just like Mr. Olson does on The Price is Right, come on down. On Easter, God proclaimed the defeat of death, which had been an enemy of human life for so long, and said at Easter time, I love you enough to let you know that death is not the end of the road. Yeah, it hurts. It means separation. It means parting from loved ones for a little while. But the bottom line is that on Easter Sunday, God said, I love you and you and you and you and you enough to let you know there is something else beyond the grave. God has been trying to tell us for a long time that he loves us. God is love, and his actions toward us are based on his nature of love. Men and women at their best, you and me at our best, are only weak imitators of God's love. But even that imitation is always in response to the love that God has already shown us. That love that God has given is always dynamic, and it is demonstrated in visible acts. I believe it is fair to say that our discipleship begins when you and I recognize God's love for us and attempt to reflect that love in our own actions. This point leads us to a second point. The second point that must be made is that human love for God is always manifested in our love for people. This is a simple statement, but it is often missed in its simplicity. The writer of 1 John wants to make it clear to the readers and hearers alike that discipleship, love for God, willingness to be God's follower is always demonstrated in a way one relates to other people. It always disturbs me when I hear somebody say, you know, he's a good person, but he just doesn't like people. What else is there to like? If you don't like people, what is there to like? You gonna love your dog to death? You know, I like that little escort I got, but I ain't about ready to hug and kiss it and go to bed with it. We talk about people in our love relationships as if they are expendable. If you can't love people, what are you gonna love? In a scene from the movie Kramer versus Kramer, a young woman who has left her home, her husband, and her son in an attempt to find who she is, writes her little boy. In the letter, she tries to explain to him why she left. In the midst of her explanation, she says she loves him. As the father reads the section that speaks of her love, the little boy turns up the volume on the television in an attempt to drown out the words that have no meaning any longer for him. Though he is too young to articulate his emotions and perhaps does not understand everything that his mother is trying to say to him, one thing is for sure. He knows that she is not home. She did not say goodbye when she left, and she has not indicated when or if she's coming back home. And for him, her love does not mean anything. Creed and deed are miles apart. As Christians, we are often guilty of the same lack of continuity. 1 John makes it clear, however, that we who would be disciples and claim to love God must show that love in our relationship with the folks we see every day and the folks that we are put in the world with. That sounds good. But you know, that's risky business. Have you ever tried to love everybody? There are some unlovable characters in the world. I mean, it takes some real work to love some of the folks I run into. I mean, it takes a whole lot just to keep from hitting them, let alone loving them. Now, maybe, I don't know, I'm from a little farther east, maybe in Kansas and Nebraska, everybody's lovable. You're so busy raising corn, you can't get to be enemies with anybody. But where I come from, there are some unlovable people. They don't look like I do. That may be a blessing. But when you don't look like I do, I don't think there's anything wrong with me. My immediate assumption is, got to be something wrong with you. You don't smell like I do. Must be something you ate. Have a search. You don't live where I live. You don't have the same values that I have. Must be something wrong with you. We isolate people. We pigeonhole them. If they don't look like, smell like, walk like, talk like, live like, act like us, got to be something wrong with you. And it's hard to love somebody who doesn't look like you and walk like you and eat the same things you eat. But that's what we're called to do. It may mean visiting prisoners. And not only visiting them, but help them to understand that they are still somebody, even though they have committed crimes against society that they are now paying the price for. That ain't easy. It may mean not only preaching against abortion, it may mean going the second step and loving the woman who is pregnant out of wedlock. Now, that gets a little tougher. It may mean not only condemning homosexuality, but daring to put your arms around the homosexual and telling them, I love you in spite of yourself. That gets risky. Somebody may misunderstand where you coming from. You know, it may mean raising questions about why people are on welfare and then trying to help preserve a measure of their dignity in spite of the fact that they got to get a handout. That ain't easy either. After all, we live in America. Everybody ought to pull themselves up by their bootstraps. I'm a self-made man. That's probably why you the mess you are. If the truth were told, everybody has had to have help somewhere along the line. And if the truth was also told, some folks never got the boots to pull themselves up by the straps. You know, loving may even mean caring enough about Polish workers to begin caring about blacks in South Africa and displaced Palestinians in the Middle East. And that's another bandwagon that ain't too easy to ride on. You see, love cannot be segmented. As was said earlier, God doesn't deal in fractions. You see, we as human beings sometimes think oppression in Poland is worse than oppression someplace else, or oppression in South America is worse than oppression somewhere else. God says oppression is oppression wherever it is. Because he loves communists just like he loves capitalists. Matter of fact, I don't think he ever made the distinction. Love may mean questioning budget cuts in terms of whether there ought to be school lunches for children who are less fortunate than you and I, or whether there ought to be another B-1 bomber built. You see, love takes tangible forms. Love that 1 John is talking about is not some nice, fine concept that's out there floating around that has no relevance to you and me. Love, like the Bible talks about, hits us square in the face. It won't let you sit and rock easy in your rocking chair. It sometimes troubles you and makes you question whether what you are about is where God wants you to be, or whether you are indeed in the wrong camp. Wayne Fagler was right. God's love in your life may even mean witnessing to a Russian without damning his system of politics, in hopes that when the Lord gets hold of him, the Lord will do the changing that needs to be made. That, and this is the wrong verb, forgive me, ain't easy. Sharing with a friend who doesn't think they're very much because they've just flunked an algebra exam, instead of standing up laughing at what they didn't do, love may mean going up to them and putting an arm around their shoulder and say, listen, you know, I'm pretty good in algebra. Maybe I can tutor you a little bit. That's what love may mean. Love may mean, rather than passing the rumors about who's getting a divorce among your friends, mothers and fathers, that you would see beyond the smile on that person's face to understand the heartbreak that they're going through and try to give them a pair of ears that's willing to listen and a mouth that's willing to keep quiet. That's what love may mean. And love might even mean dealing with that little baby brother who is a pain in the seat of your pants in such a way that he knows that God loves him and you love him too, even though he gets on your last nerve. Love may even mean that there are times when you may be called upon to sacrifice your person for other persons. Think about it. Wasn't that what Calvary was all about? What makes you think you may not have to go that way? Christian discipleship is manifested in our love for God through our love for people. Those who would claim they love God but do not love people and do not demonstrate that love in their actions are lying to themselves. You aren't lying to God because he knows better. But that moves us on to a third and final emphasis that I think I'd like to make tonight. You see, no matter how much Ed Wheeler recognizes that God loves me, and no matter how much Ed Wheeler may want to love other folks, Ed Wheeler can't do it by himself. Now that hurts, because Ed Wheeler, behind all my humility, is a Morehouse graduate. And Morehouse College, the dean told us the first week of school, if a frog can't croak about his own pond, he shouldn't expect another frog to do it for him. So it hurts me anytime I have to admit I can't do something. Because I usually like to try to do it for myself. But when it comes to loving everybody, Ed Wheeler can't do that. Because you see, Ed Wheeler is still a sinner. But that's where God steps in again. You see, God has not only given us an example of what love is all about, but God, through his Spirit, has empowered you and me to do that which we could not do by ourselves. And scriptures in Acts 1:8 talks about the fact that when the Holy Spirit comes upon us, we will have power. And one of the gifts of the Spirit is the power to love the unlovable. You and I have indeed been blessed Because the Holy Spirit, which teaches us how discipleship and love are united, is the same Holy Spirit that then gives us the power to live out that love and act out that discipleship in our everyday living, if we would but just ask God to allow it to be. If we would but earnestly desire to be God's disciples, God will indeed allow His Spirit to come upon us so that we are able to love the loveless, give hope to the hopeless, give joy to the sad, lift the burden of the downtrodden, proclaim freedom to the captive, and demonstrate love to a world that desperately needs the example. Several years ago, a song was popular which said, "What the world needs now is love, sweet love." While the sentiment expressed by that song and by those words are good, the problem may not be that the world needs more love. After all, God's love is quite sufficient for the world we live in. Instead, what the world needs now are more disciples who are willing to manifest their love for God through an undying, uncompromising, unashamed, sacrificial love for those we see around us. That is the essence of discipleship, and that's what you and I are called to be when we say we love God. The question is whether you will be disciples. Amen.
Let's stand together and pray. It occurs to me, Father, that as we embrace your Son, as we, as David says, dance with your Son, we are moved to understand that we cannot keep from telling the homosexual, the manager of Circle Cinema, and those who represent all of the darkness of the world about your love in Christ. God, help us to not sign petitions and send them through the mail, but motivate us with that love that's so strong in our bodies, in our hearts, in our minds, to go and to tell them we love them and we care. Thank you for the message and the messenger and the freshness of his Spirit, your Spirit in him. And God, there's been some hard things said in that message. Risk. Boy, risk is tough. It is not easy being your disciple. It is so easy to stay locked up in our religious houses and circles and fellowships. But it's tough to go to the bars. It's tough to go to the places where Jesus spent his ministry, loving the sinners. God, move us from our nice stained glass marble pulpit places of worship into the places where your Son went. Take us from this place tonight and give us a time of real joy in fellowship. In Christ's name, amen.